It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to work our way through this entire chapter, but as we begin, we're going to read verses 24 and 25 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. And I pray that we would be reminded today that as we do, everybody serves somebody. Nobody is neutral. We either bow before you, O God, or we bow before something that is unworthy, untrustworthy. Oh, Lord, help us to see clearly and to know where true safety lies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. There had to be an utter sense of shock as they walked the streets of Babylon and as they looked around. As they did, they would have been constantly reminded that they were surrounded by the worship of many gods. They were surrounded by an entire system and institutional structure that was at odds with all of their core beliefs. A short time ago, it had not been so. There they were in Jerusalem, far from perfect, and yet almost all of the institutions and the institutional authority at least supported in principle their view of the world. There was a sense of comfort and safety in that fact, but now it is completely different. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the great Babylonian Empire, had taken the best and the brightest from Judah and shipped them off to Babylon. He had a plan to take the best and the brightest of the Jews and put them as strangers in a foreign land. They are taken, they are relocated, and his plan is to re-educate them. Let's assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And these who are the best and the brightest will ultimately serve our ends. And as they walk around Babylon, they realize that they live not in the place of power, of institutional authority, but they live in the margins. They live on the fringes of the culture that they find themselves in. They are in a foreign land, and all of the beliefs, the values that they hold are thought to be backward, crazy, unenlightened. They're viewed as backward bigots. Psalm 137, verse 4, tells us that they are trying to process what it means to be in Babylon. And it says that they were asking this question: "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That's a question we find ourselves asking these days as well. It seems that every week there's another cultural assault on a Christian worldview. And we remember a time where, at least in principle, the cultural institutions and authorities generally were in line with the Christian worldview. But every week we are reminded that this is less and less the case. And this week there was a powerful reminder. If you would think that any group in the world outside the church would be safe from the politicized sexuality issues that are in the land, you would think it would be the Boy Scouts of America. After all, the Boy Scout oath says, "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country and to obey Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." And morally straight in the Boy Scouts of America today means acceptance of homosexuality. More and more we find ourselves as strangers in a foreign land. But we better learn how to sing the Lord's song. We better figure that out. Because there's a lot of ways of reacting. We say, what do we do? How do we respond? How can we be safe in the foreign land? There's a tendency that some want to say, let's just isolate. Let's just go hide out. Let's pull out of this world for all practical purposes. Let's just cloister together. And there are others say, essentially, when in Rome, do as the Romans and assimilate into the culture. But both of those things are directly repudiated in the Scripture. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah tells those in Babylonian captivity something that would startle them. He doesn't say isolate, don't have anything to do, pray that it all falls. He says, seek the good of the city. Seek the welfare of the city. Build houses. Plant. Don't isolate. But also don't assimilate. You are a stranger in a foreign land. One that seeks the good of the city, and yet ultimately you serve another. You do not serve ultimately the king, except in a derived sort of authority. We've got to figure it out. How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? There are four areas, if we're going to do that in a way that honors God, that we've got to get clear. The first of those areas has to do with worship. We see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let me just remind you of what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, the one who has come in and taken over Jerusalem, the one who will destroy the temple, he is the one who has placed the best and brightest in Babylon. And yet, though he has amazing power, he is filled with insecurity. He is a troubled man. And in fact, he has a troubling dream, a dream that has him on edge. It has him terrified. The text tells us that he has sleepless nights because of this dream. He declares that his seers, his magicians, his wise men must interpret the dream. They say, okay, tell us what it is. He says, no, I'm not telling you what it is. You tell me what it is and then interpret it. That way I'll know the interpretation is true. Say, no man can do that. Only God can do that. And Daniel says, I'll interpret it, not because he has the ability to do that, but because his God does. His interpretation, at least in part, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, sounds like this. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." There's an image of a man, and there's a head of gold, and he says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold." And Nebuchadnezzar had to hear that and say, "That's good." But then Daniel continues, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over you." Now it seems that Nebuchadnezzar only heard one part of that dream. He's going to build a statue here, and the statue is going to be completely gold, gold plated throughout the whole thing. And yet the dream said it was only a head of gold. And yet Nebuchadnezzar hears what he wants to hear, and he builds this statue, this monument in response to the dream. In fact, the chapter tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden image, and it tells us that six times. The idea here is this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. This is what he's bringing about. This image that is to be worshipped is a religion that Nebuchadnezzar has laid before the people. And man, oh man, is it impressive. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. We don't even know exactly what it looked like, but we do know that it was enormous. It was probably plated completely with gold, and there was a dedication ceremony, and everyone was commanded to bow before it. It's clear from the context that the gold statue, the gold image rather, symbolized the power and might of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's power, his authority, his strength, and the gods of Babylon, the plural gods of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, its power and authority were on display for everyone to see and everyone to respond to with this 90 feet tall, 9 foot wide statue. Look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3. "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages.'" Now note here that everyone is commanded to respond to this image. Verse 5, "And when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Can you imagine what that scene was like? And note the threat here. The threat is there will be a Holocaust on you. You will be incinerated in a fiery furnace if you do not do it. And in verse 7, guess what? We find out essentially everybody does it. Not quite, but almost everybody. Verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, what an amazing personal experience it must have been. If you judge things by personal experience, it would be hard to get more amazing than this. The people look at it. They see its size. It's massive. Then all of a sudden, the musical instruments, the great symphony starts playing, and people from all over turn in the direction of this amazing golden image. and bow down. What a sight it must have been if you were on the streets and all of a sudden there is an entire people from all backgrounds bowing before this image. The music is incredible. What an amazing experience it must have been. You see, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a religious man. He had religious convictions, but he did not have spiritual conversion. At the end of chapter 2, he says, verse 47, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. But do not think that that is spiritual conversion, for it is not." What Nebuchadnezzar wants to do is to place this God along with the other gods. And as soon as that moment had passed, we see that he had not embraced Daniel's God as his God, as the only true and living God. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar wants is religious pluralism. What Nebuchadnezzar wants is that the power and the might of the Babylonian Empire, of his rule, his reign, and the Babylonian gods be added to the worship of other gods. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, though he is religious and though he speaks of the gods, still wants to stay in control. For Nebuchadnezzar, religion is fine as long as you do not claim that your religion is the only religion. Truth is fine as long as you do not claim that the truth you hold is the only truth or absolute truth. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Oh, you go ahead and worship your God, but we're a tolerant culture. You just keep it to yourself and everybody can worship the God of their own choosing. Don't you dare have the audacity to assert in this culture of tolerance that you know the only way or the only one. And it sounds so good so often on the surface. But note what Nebuchadnezzar is doing and what modern day Nebuchadnezzars are doing. If you say that you worship God for yourself, don't impose that on anybody else. Therefore, don't be trying to convert anybody because there are many gods. Now you have asserted your religious conviction as the truth and called others to yield theirs for the sake of your truth. See, the issue is not tolerance or intolerance. Nebuchadnezzar is just as intolerant as the Jews who worship one true and living God, because he says you cannot worship one true and living God. And they say they will not worship any other God. The issue is not tolerance. The issue is who is right. If somebody comes to you and says the problem with your Christian faith is you're trying to push it on everybody else, just keep it to yourself. The problem is they're calling for you to reject the Christian faith. It's a surface-sounding argument, but it doesn't hold up. You see, this is where we all begin. We've all got to settle this issue. What or who will you worship? What or who will you trust in? What or whom will you hope in? What or whom will you bow before? Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, the Lord, okay, that's fine. Just bow before this statue. But if they bow before the statue, they are rejecting the Lord. The tendency in our context is, oh yeah, you can have that. Just make sure you worship at the shrine of success, or you worship at the shrine of money or achievement, or you worship at the shrine of modern day notions of tolerance. But you can't have it that way. You've got to figure out what or who you will worship. What or who you'll trust in. How can you be safe? See, if you worship the true and living God in a pluralistic land, you've got to figure out, okay, then how do I stand for truth? And we see that in chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. First of all, in these first few verses, verses 8 through 11, we see what's going on here is there are a group of people who come in and they cannot wait to deal with these three men from a foreign land and to put them away. And so they begin flattering King Nebuchadnezzar and reminding him that he made a decree. And the decree was that everyone had to worship before this golden image or they would be burned in a fiery furnace. In fact, it says here that the Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. The literal rendering there is they came forward and they ate them to pieces. It's the same way we use the language. They got their teeth into them. They did everything they could to destroy them in the sight of King Nebuchadnezzar. Don't forget that they're not living according to your decree, and that they pay no attention to you. Look at verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They come to King Nebuchadnezzar acting as though the issue here is that they are concerned for him. They are faithful to him, and others are not faithful to him. But notice the issue is not the image or the worship. They use the tactic to say, they're spitting in your face. They don't give you due regard. They reject the image that you have set up. They refuse to worship your gods. They slander these Jewish men because they want to take them down. And Nebuchadnezzar responds with the rage that they fully expect. They pulled all the right strings. They knew just how to get to him. They've offended you. They've attacked you. They're attacking your kingdom. And he is filled with a burning sense of rage. The text tells us in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And then the rubber meets the road in verse 15. Notice what he says. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So much for tolerance, huh? And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He's mocking God. You see, at the end of the day, for Nebuchadnezzar, the gods are a tool to keep him in power. He says, you better stop fearing your God. You better fear me. I'm the one that's going to throw you in the fiery furnace, and then we'll see who's in charge. We'll see when you're being incinerated what your God will do for you. Now, I want you to see this. This is a battle. This is a test. This is warfare. That's exactly. Nebuchadnezzar gets this right. The issue here is who's in charge. What Nebuchadnezzar has set up or what the true and living God is doing in the world. Look with me at the text as the text continues in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now I want to pause right here. I want you to notice how respectful they are to the king. Now, he's a bad guy. As bad as you can get. He delights in incinerating people. But they speak to him in terms of respect. They recognize the seat of authority in an earthly sense that he has. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, they call him the king. They say, we don't even have to answer in this matter. Then verse 17 continues. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able. That's key. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He is able. They are respectful, but they are bold, and they do not apologize for their stand. Their God is able. By the way, there's any circumstance you could ever put out there, God is able. You have not found the one circumstance that ties the hands of God. God is sovereign. God is able to do the supernatural. We see here that they believe that God is capable in his sovereign authority of the miraculous. God is able. In any situation, in any circumstance. But here's the problem. That's about the only thing we think about. God is able. So he must. And if he doesn't, where's God? Where's God in the midst of this? But notice what they say. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, I want you to see that. They said, listen, let me frame this for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, we will not serve the gods that you've set up. Why? Because God will be honored by their faithfulness no matter what. You see, they did not just have a theology of the sovereignty of God that recognized the power of God to do the miraculous. They had a theology of the sovereignty of God that recognized that God is the God of providence. One of the most undervalued thoughts of God today. Not the miraculous, not changing things by supernatural actions, but the sovereign authority to take the course of human events and to work it for his glory. Their point is, if you put us in the fiery furnace, God is able to get us out of there, and he will be magnified in his sovereign authority to do the miraculous. And if you put us in the fiery furnace and we are incinerated, he will be honored in his sovereign authority by our faithfulness. You got to fight to believe that. God is able, but it doesn't mean that's what he ought to do. He decides that. If he ever relinquished the authority to decide that and he gave it to you or me, we would destroy the world and ourselves. He decides that. Is his miraculous sovereignty going to be held up? Or is his providential sovereignty going to be held up? All work to accomplish his glorious ends. There's something probably in your life right now you're thinking, oh, I can't believe this. I have no power over this. I can't control it. If God is able to do this, if he'll just do it. And you're setting yourself up, if he does something else, to say, oh, where was he? You're able to say so much more than that. You're able to say, God is able to change this in an instant. And if he doesn't, it fits into his glorious plan to exalt his sovereign authority as well. You're in a win-win situation. You see, the best way to defend absolute truth is to live it. in the nitty-gritty of life. A lot of us are concerned about truth in institutional authorities, in governments, in White Houses. And yet, in the midst of the grind of our daily lives, we don't think it's that big a deal. I hear people all the time who are outraged by the government. And this president who's confusing people about marriage with all this gay marriage talk. And their marriage is falling apart and they're doing nothing about it. The best way to stand for absolute truth is to live it. Sometimes it's a tactic to be outraged about what the government is doing, so you don't focus with outrage and repentance on what you are doing or not doing. See, we have a blowhard, talk radio, evangelical Christian culture. We have convinced ourselves that the way to stand for truth is just to be really loud. Doesn't have anything to do with Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. It has to do with our ability to point out the big issues. And that's the reason why evangelicals can blindly follow those cultural conservatives who've been married and divorced 3 times. Leading us the way of morality, right? Because it's a blowhard culture. It's just about the loudness. No, it's about standing for truth on Monday at your house and in your workplace and in your life, in your marriage, in your family. You see, when we worship God alone, we defend absolute truth by living it, we begin to understand this. Suffering is essential in the providence of God in a fallen world. Suffering. In verse 19, it says, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Literally, it was distorted with rage. There is the most powerful person in the world at that time, and he's looking at these three men, and his face is contorted with utter, absolute rage. And the text tells us he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, numbers are often symbolic. Like we said, man, that guy's got millions. We're not saying something precise right there. When it says here that it is heated 7 times hotter than usual, 7 is that number of completeness, and it's saying it is being heated as hot as it is possible to be heated. He says, okay, I've got something for you. Verses 20 through 23. He says, listen, mighty men are going to come in. They're going to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're going to remain fully clothed. And the mighty men are going to take them and put them in the fiery furnace. But the text tells us it was so hot, it was heated to such a degree that as the mighty men bound them and put them in the fiery furnace, that the heat was so much that it devoured the men who were putting them in. We're being reminded here that there is no human way to explain walking in the midst of fire. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Now, what I want you to see here that's important is they're not in the fiery furnace and they're safe from the fire. It's not as though there's a capsule around them and the fire doesn't touch them. They are saved in the midst of the fire. There's somehow, some way that Nebuchadnezzar has a viewing place so he can see the Holocaust that's happening at his hands. And he wants to see it, but as he looks in, He sees not three men, but four. And they're walking around in the midst of the fire. They are unharmed. The language that Nebuchadnezzar uses here, a son of the gods. He doesn't know exactly who it is, but his language here communicates that he believes it's a supernatural being. That as he looks in the fiery furnace, they are walking in the midst of the fire, and he sees not only them unharmed, but he sees what he recognizes as a supernatural being. Some say this is perhaps an angelic being, but it is most certainly the pre-incarnate Son of God. You remember the Exodus account? God comes to Moses and it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now notice that this is the angel of the Lord. In other words, there's an angel here from the Lord. But notice as it continues, verse 3, Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Well, I thought in the bush there was the one who was from the Lord, and then we find out that the one who is from the Lord is the Lord. He speaks from the bush and he is not consumed. There is one who is of the Lord, from the Lord, who is the Lord. And the Old Testament keeps having these pre-incarnate manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walks through suffering with us. I don't know if you've ever meditated upon, but you need to, that Christianity has the only God who walks in the furnace with us. Problem of evil and suffering? It took on flesh and bones. The Son of God came. Human flesh suffered and bled and died for us. He's the God who comes and he joins us in the furnace to deliver us. All of these religious systems with these mini gods are generic gods, these abstract gods, these vague gods, these distant gods cannot meet the challenge of suffering. What in the world does that God who is out there have to do with the fact that I experience suffering here and now on a daily basis? But Christianity says, oh, that God who is holy, holy, holy up there came down here. And he stepped into the furnace to save his people. He walks through suffering with us. We are in Christ. We're united by faith to him. He meets the challenge of suffering. He is the God who dies for his people. He is the Messiah who is crucified. But the last thing I want us to see is that though believers suffer, they live in safety. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Hebrews 11:34 describes it as those who quench the power of fire. Verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Now, remember the original decree. If you do not bow before this God, I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace, and then we'll see what your God will do for you. Yes. Yes. Now he says in verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nebuchadnezzar knows that this was indeed a contest. It was indeed a battle. It was indeed warfare. And the God of Daniel reigns. The God of Daniel won. But I want to show you something really important for us to understand. Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't get it. You see, because if you're a part of this kingdom, if you serve this God, this kingdom doesn't unfold by institutional authority and power. In fact, the Son of God who came out of heaven, took on human flesh, was born in a stable with the stench of animal waste all around. See, that's not the way it works. Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, this God is powerful. You say anything bad about him, we'll use our institutional power and rip you limb from limb. Now, there are religions that work like that, but not this one. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand. The conclusion comes in verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It seems that no matter what happens, they keep ending up in a seat of authority. There's no way for that to happen other than what God is doing. But they do not do it by thinking that they have to have institutional authority to make it come to pass. They do it. The power of the kingdom is defeating the enemy from inside out. It's the simple obedience of faith. And it's an opportunity you and I have every day in the midst of what we label our ordinary, humdrum lives, and they're anything but. Your life has the light of the cosmos shining on it. Will you serve the true and living God? Will you worship him? That's the issue at hand. Will you stand for absolute truth by living it in the midst of your dailiness? Will you commit yourself to the fact that the unfolding victory of this one true and living God does not bypass suffering? Suffering folds over into his eternal purposes. It did for the Son of God. It will for us as well. See, this is the path to safety. The path to safety is not one of institutional authority. By the way, I think the Apostle Peter was referring to this incident when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The fiery trial is not a strange thing in the life of the believer. And so the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see that? I'm afraid we look around today and Too many people just want to isolate. We protect ourselves from this foreign land by just hiding out and over here. And then, oh yeah, there's a lot of people just assimilating. But we're called to something much more than that. The exercise of the authority of the kingdom of Christ does not run through the White House. It runs through your kitchen and your workplace and your marriage and your afternoon. We are involved in the overthrow of the powers of darkness from the inside out. The simple obedience of faith on a daily basis. When you are unwilling to be weak, when you think you only thrive in your own strength or tied to some sort of institutional strength, then you are weak and you are only as safe as your own strength or the institution you're trusting in. That's why when you think you are strong, when you think you've latched yourself onto something strong, you are weak. It's going to be swept away. But when you are weak, I don't have to have a fairy tale life that I always imagined to advance the kingdom of Christ, to bring Him glory, to serve Him, to overthrow the powers. I don't have to have that. I don't have to see what I mapped out as strength. In the midst of my weakness, He will be shown strong. I don't have to live in a place where the institutions of power and authority reflect back my worldview. No, when I've seen as weak, I have the opportunity to show myself strong in Jesus Christ. Clap. That's good. You find yourself asking, how do you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, you worship Him and Him alone, no matter the consequence. And you're not intimidated by those who are out there who say that you're somehow, some way, less of a person because you've committed your life to the true and living God. You realize they're trying to sign you up for their religion as well. And so you live the truth. You stand for absolute truth in your life each day. And you realize that this is the God who came out of heaven and went to a cross for you. He folds suffering over into His sovereign purposes. And you realize that glorifying God doesn't mean waiting on the next sovereign miracle. It means obeying Him in His sovereign providence in the midst of your life. You do that. You see suffering as an opportunity to advance the kingdom. Then you will be safe. Now and forever. No matter what that circumstance is hanging out there, you can say, oh, my God is able. But if not, we will not bow and serve anyone or anything else. Let's pray.